This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by The Good Book Company, publisher of The Art of Rest by Adam Mabry, a book on having faith to hit pause in a world that never stops. More information at thegoodbook.com. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a talk by Melanie Lacey on engaging children's hearts so they live for the glory of God. It was recorded at our 2017 National Conference in Indianapolis.
It's really nice to be with you. As you can probably already tell, I don't come from here and I don't come from England either. I actually come from Ireland. I come from Dublin, but have lived in London for the last 8 years, where I, as Betsy said, teach those who are going to be youth and children's ministers, those who will be women's ministers in local churches as well, and look after our female students at Oak Hill. And it's a real joy to be with you. This is the first time I've seen the catechism in the sample as well, which is really nice. It's exciting to see it. And it's been a project that's been going on for the last year or so. So it's nice to see something finally produced. Why don't I pray for us as we come to consider how best to raise our children? So let's pray. Father God, we rejoice that we live in a time where we're free to proclaim the gospel to children and young people in this country and indeed in many other countries around the world. Father, we praise you for that privilege, and we pray that you would help us not to take it for granted. Father, please would you give us a heart to raise children and young people in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus, that they might stand for you and proclaim his name. Father, we pray that as we consider how best to equip young people for the world today and engage their hearts just now, you would help us to focus, help us to learn. And Father, we pray that we may take home things that we can implement in our local churches and in our families that might be glorifying and helpful to you and your kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I imagine that you're here because, like me, you are passionate about seeing children and young people raised for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess those are the ones entrusted to you in your nuclear families as well as your church family. We have a view to both of those groups of children this afternoon. And during the next 45 minutes or so, I hope to leave a little bit of time at the end for some questions. I'm going to consider really two things. The first is, how do we equip children and young people to stand in the world today courageously for Christ? And then going on from that, to think very much about how we do that by engaging their hearts as well. And you'll see why I want to pick up the heart emphasis a little bit later on. So let's start by thinking about equipping our children and young people. Most 21st century kids, particularly in the West, daily encounter a myriad of worldviews that vie for their attention and ultimately for the worship of their hearts. If you like, have the image of a tsunami of ideologies constantly threatening to engulf our children, to flow over and over and over them each and every day. Those ideologies or philosophies have their genesis in Satan, but they're communicated via the media, by school, by the education systems, by friends, and even by families at times. And so our children are all the time hearing different things that the world is saying are true. There is no doubt about it that raising children today in the 21st century is a difficult and demanding task. And I suspect that the natural inclination for most of us will be to withdraw our children, to take them away from the world and to keep them for ourselves. And I think that's a totally understandable reaction as we consider all the different things out there in the world that are pressing in on the young hearts and minds that we're seeking to care for. But I think that eventually may cause some difficulties. And the reason is because, unlike an actual tidal wave, the pressure that's overwhelming our children will not dissipate. It may change, it may take on different guises, but it will continue to keep on coming. And if they're not aware of their hearts and of the world, sooner or later the lure of the world will attract them, it will have a siren call to them, and they will go to it. So whilst I understand our inclination to maybe withdraw them, we need to think very carefully about why we would do that, when we would do that, and perhaps more effectively think about how we help them to engage in the world. Our task, both as parents and those who have assumed responsibility for teaching in a local church context, is to raise and prepare our children to live courageously for Christ, so that they will not be taken captive, as the Apostle Paul warned, by hollow and deceptive philosophies. Neither, as he says in Ephesians chapter 4, should they be tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. In my opinion, the only way to satisfactorily enable children to stand in this really volatile and confusing world. We may know what it's like today. We may have an idea what it's like in 2 or 3 years' time, but we won't know what it's like in 10 years' time, in 20 years' time. The world is changing so quickly. And the only way to engage them and to train them properly, I think, is by giving them a thoroughly biblical worldview. So that is a view of the world and of life that places God firmly at the center, and through which children can encounter every moment of every day, making sense of their existence in a way that is consistent with the biblical meta-narrative, just the big picture of the Bible, and of God's mission in his world. And whilst we don't really see the word worldview in the Bible, I'm not sure you will have spotted it, we do see lots of instructions as to how we raise children and young people in the knowledge and love of the Lord. And many of them are focused on this concept of what you might call whole life discipleship or worldview building. So you'll know Deuteronomy 6 and verses 4 through to 9. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorsteps of your house and on your gates." And it's such a beautiful vision for raising children in all of life, in every moment, pointing towards, for us living in New Testament times, to the Lord Jesus, and making sense of the world through that lens. And yet I think it's one that we've radically departed from in the 21st century, because life has become really highly compartmentalized. And faith has been reduced to just one of the many compartments, rather than the foundation from which all of life itself flows. We also live in a time, and I suspect this is the same here as it is in the UK, where we've become particularly good at outsourcing our children. So we send them to school, we send them to swimming, we send them to ballet, we send them to horse riding. If they need extra tuition in school, we send them to a tutor. And then we kind of have this mentality that, oh, we're paying someone at church to do some stuff with our kids, we'll send our kids to them. And so we're almost putting our children out all of the time to different people. In fact, to anybody who'll often have them. In the UK, at the moment, the average time that a parent spends with their child in terms of quality time is 37 minutes per day. Now, I obviously don't know the statistics. I'm not able to work them out for America. But I suspect it may not be too different. So that's time where you intentionally spend with your child, talking about their day, talking about the things of God, and pointing them to the Lord Jesus. It's not time when you're sitting watching a movie together, or you're playing football, or even when you're having dinner. It's kind of that focused time. And so I think we are living in a time where this concept of whole life discipleship is really slipping away from us, and we need to think carefully about bringing it back. And sadly, and I know this does apply here as much as in England because the research is based here, we see that lots of children from Christian homes and even Bible-believing churches are reaching adulthood with almost split personalities. So they have a sacred side that is relegated to their private lives and a secular side that dominates their public lives. So they're being raised in a way that their faith is not impacting their life, essentially. They're able to keep it perhaps to the weekend or when they have a kids group and then live secularly during the week. Now, that's a relatively easy way to live if your heart is not captivated by the gospel and if your worldview isn't fully biblical. So I think we need to consider carefully how we're doing at raising children with a biblical worldview. Research tells us that a child's worldview is fully formed by the time they're 10 or 11. And that's why we're focusing the catechism on children between 8 and 11 years of age, because it's a really crucial time in captivating them for the Lord. After that time, it's possible to change a worldview, but a worldview will be built, and changing a worldview is much harder than building a worldview. So we need to focus very much on these 0 to 11 years. And what is, I'm sure you're kind of aware of the concept of what a worldview is, but essentially what it is building a radar screen of truth for children through which every experience that they have in life, everything they encounter, every piece of information will be filtered. And so everyone has a worldview. It's not whether we choose to build a worldview for our children or not. It's more a question of who are we allowing to build the worldview for our children. So are we building it in the context of our families and our local church families? Or are we allowing someone else, whether it's school or the TV or whoever, to build the worldview? Children will learn to assess the world around them via their worldview. And what should happen if they have a well-built and fully functioning worldview is that when something contrary to a biblical worldview comes across their radar screen, they are aware of it and they know how to respond to it. I'm a little bit of a plain geek. I don't mind saying that because no one will hear again, will they? So one of my favourite things to do is go to the airport and watch planes landing and taking off. My dad is the same, so I think it's like a family thing. Dad-daughter bonding sort of stuff. But if you went to any air traffic control tower at the moment, think about the one in Indianapolis, there would be radar screens. And every plane that's meant to be in this airspace will mark along quite happily as a little green dot. If any airplane comes into the airspace that shouldn't be there, it will be red, there will be alarms flashing, and very quickly, in an English context anyway, this keeps happening with the Russians. They keep flying very close to the edge of England. and what happens is it beeps up on the radar screen and tornado jets are instantly scrambled to fly up and join alongside those planes. That's exactly what should happen with our kids' worldview. So when we build a worldview, the things that are consistent with a biblical worldview come straight across happily. A child filters them, engages with them, and they move on. When something clashes with a biblical worldview, the children should be very quickly aware of it and should very quickly know how to respond to it and engage with it from a biblical perspective. And that's what I think I want us to be thinking about. So we want to be training our children to expect worldview clashes. We want them to be clashing with the world and what the world says and the philosophies and ideologies of the world. Now, you may be thinking, that's kind of violent language. That's not what I mean. I mean just that they know when their beliefs bump up against something that is not consistent with the gospel. So we want to engage their heads and their hearts in a way that will allow them to live courageously for Christ. I want to put in just like a little example right now, just to help us understand. So I'm sure you've been aware of the kind of furore that's erupted around Disney's Beauty and the Beast film. people aware of that, because it's the first film that Disney has declared that has a homosexual relationship clearly identified in it. And lots of people have responded pretty strongly to it, not least Christians. Now, the interesting thing about that is actually every Disney film has worldviews in it that are contrary to the gospel. Sorry for any Disney fans. Now, actually, what I'm not saying is don't watch Disney. I'm saying let's be aware of what is in everything that's in the world. And so to train our children to respond. Because you see, if we make a fuss around this one movie and this one thing that happens in it, children go, okay, well, that's a movie I can't watch, but everything else with Disney is fine. And so we're not training them to engage. And so one of the dangers of withdrawing children from the world, and indeed with introducing prescriptive restrictions on our children, i.e. you can watch this or you can't watch that, or you can read this and you can't read that, is a failure to train children to properly understand, exegete, and respond to the culture they find themselves in from a biblical perspective. What happens to children who've not been taught to think this way is that they are far more likely to assimilate false worldviews into their framework of understanding, either at a young age, but most definitely at a later age or stage. In the UK, we see this happening loads in young people who've grown up in Christian homes, Bible-believing churches, don't have a biblical worldview, go to college or university and just go crazy, because the boundaries and restrictions that have been placed around them have been lifted. They haven't been taught how to think for themselves, so they're not aware of their hearts and their hearts' engagements with the world, and they just go, woohoo. The world says, follow your heart, that's exactly what I'm going to do. So can you see how sometimes our inclination to withdraw children could actually lead to more trouble in the end? So we need to equip them to engage and stand well. Let's go on just to think a little bit about how we build a worldview. I don't know if you've noticed, if you live with children, I'm pretty sure you've noticed that they love to ask questions. Why is a favourite? Why? 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 I live with 100 children. I don't have to put them all to bed. That's the good news. We live in community at Oak Hill, and so there's 100 children on the site. And every day, I'm accosted by one of them asking me why about something. It's usually, what am I going to do? Where am I going? Who am I going to see? But if you dig a bit deeper in children's questions, they are actually worldview questions. So they will ask things like, where did I come from? Why am I the way I am? What happens after people die? Why do things go wrong? Where is God? Is there a God? Every question that a child asks, the answer is contributing to the formation of their worldview. Every question that they ask, the answer is contributing to the formation of their worldview. You may also have noticed, if you've considered children's questions, that worldview questions, which are children's questions, are doctrine questions. Just grouping together anything that we believe about the world. And so actually, in children's lives, every day is a process of catechesis. By question and answer, they are learning to make sense of the world. It's interesting, I was saying to some of the ladies earlier on, I grew up in Ireland, and catechism still remains an exclusively Roman Catholic pursuit, and they're committed to catechizing their children. It doesn't happen in the Protestant churches. But the fascinating thing is that just generally children are catechized in life. You know, what do you do when you get to a red light? You stop. What do you do before you cross the road? You look left and right. We're always training children through question and answers, so it's quite a natural approach to raising children. And one of the reasons I'm so excited about the new City Catechism is that it will, I think, be hugely significant in helping raising children who have thoroughly biblical worldviews that engage not only their heads but their hearts as well. I think that's one of the things that is unique about it, and we hope to bring out very strongly in the curriculum is to help children really engage their hearts as well as just learning a question and answer by rote. Now more than ever, we need to be concerned to raise children who are prepared to contend for the faith. I meet young people all the time in England who will say things to me like, when I'm in school and we are debating ethics of some sort, I know what I believe about the beginning or end of life. I know what the Bible says, but I just don't know how to talk to anyone else about it. I don't know how to contend. Similarly, they'll say, I know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life for me, but I don't know how to tell anyone else that they need to bow the knee to Jesus. And so we're raising children who are afraid, essentially, to contend with the world. And so I long to see them being equipped to step out and to engage with the world around them. I think we need to stop raising children who have a Christianized veneer that covers a secular core. And if you root around a little bit in the secular core, you'll often see relativistic, individualistic, and postmodern thought patterns engaging the hearts of our children. And they're the ones who are described as almost Christian. Almost Christian. So Christianized veneer, but not Christian at the core. And so we want to start raising children who have deep and rich theologies that affect their hearts, who are able to engage theologically with every vain philosophy of the 21st century, whatever comes across their radar screen. It may, however, surprise you to know that as enthusiastic I am at the prospect of catechizing children, I'm also really, really nervous about it. And let me tell you why. I fear that sometimes the reason that children and young people grow up almost Christian, with a Christianized worldview, skilled in the art of straddling that secular and sacred divide, is because of how we teach, or rather how we don't teach them. Even those who are intent on raising their children with biblical worldviews, I'm concerned at times that we focus more on Christian behaviorism and determinism in our churches and families. So just making children behave a certain way, or being determined that if we put the right stuff in, the right thing will come out, rather than truly thinking about engaging their hearts and helping them to become mature disciples of Christ. So I'm going to move us on a little bit to think about how we do that now. So we've thought about what it looks like to have a biblical worldview, how to help children engage in the world. Let's think about how we engage their hearts now in that. So we're not just thinking about head knowledge, we're thinking about hearts as well. And I want us just to read the first 8 verses of Psalm 78, which articulates really clearly a process and purpose for the instruction of children in the faith. It's a psalm written by Asaph. It's very long. I could spend all day exegeting it, but we're just going to take some thoughts very briefly from the first 8 verses. And so it reads, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." It's a long psalm, as I said. It details the history of Israel's disobedience and God's repeated mercy time after time after time on them, from the time of the Exodus when God brought the Israelite people out of Egypt until the time of David. And these first eight verses can really just be thought of as the preface for the psalm, if you like. So the psalmist is setting forth his purpose in writing what goes on to be a great history about the people of Israel. And so in this purpose statement, he identifies three things that I think are really helpful for us as we consider the care and nurture of children. Three reasons why the children of Israel in this context must be nurtured in the covenant faith of their forefathers. Look at verse 6. He says, here's the first big aim. So that the children would know about God. So that the children would know about God. We're living in a time where lots of children don't know about God. And so that is a great vision for us to be concerned that the children born now and in the future will know about God. Secondly, then in verse 7, so that they would put their confidence in God. So know about God. Secondly, that they would put their confidence in God. It's interestingly, the ESV translates the Hebrew word as hope, and the NIV as trust. But actually, I think the word confidence is more consistent with what this verse is getting at. It's the idea of having confidence in a relationship, so that when you're in a relationship with someone, you trust them fully, and your hope is confidently placed in them. So this is a real picture of children having a relationship with God. And so I think what we can see between these two points is the first hope is that children would know about God. The second hope is that children would know God. And then the third hope, verses 7 and 8, so that they would live obedient lives for the glory of God and not be like the many rebellious generations who are disloyal to God. It's a really striking description of how the faith should be passed almost relay baton-like from generation to generation. And one of the spine-tingling things for us here today should be that we're part of this pass-it-on mandate. The reason we're here, the reason we love the Lord Jesus is because someone has told us. And so the faith has been passed on. And the emphasis throughout this whole passage of Scripture is undoubtedly on telling, teaching, training, and instructing, essentially on catechizing children so that they would know about their great God. But I think it is verse 7 that I really want to focus on, and that second point. What is it to help children know God? Not just know about God, but know God. How do we help them develop a relationship with God, and because of that, live God-glorifying lives? You see, I think if we're not focusing on our children's hearts, we run the risk of helping them to simply know about God and to live a certain way. And essentially that's legalism that we're training our children for. If we miss out that middle point, we're raising our children legalistically. So how do we focus on the hearts to help them to know God? And then because of the great mercy and grace that they understand in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, then they live lives that are obedient to God. So focusing on that middle point. I think if I'm honest with you, I was really guilty of this when I first started out in full-time youth and kids ministry myself. I seem to be particularly proficient at producing Pharisees. So proud. Not. They knew Calvin better than I did. But their hearts were inconsistent with what they were learning. And because of that, they were living inconsistent and legalistic lives. And so I had to very quickly think through how to address what was going on in their lives, how to help them to apply what they were learning in their heads to their hearts, so that their focus was more on knowing God than knowing about God. So what is the heart and how do we engage the hearts of our children? Well, I think we're often programmed, aren't we, to think about the heart in one of two ways, either a romantic way or a physiological way in Western culture. And I think it tends to be pretty reductionistic. At times, we maybe encounter terminology that helps us to understand that there's slightly more to the heart, so things like follow your heart, or search your heart, or know your heart. But essentially, what the world thinks the heart is significantly less developed than the biblical concept of the heart. In the Bible, the heart is understood to be the center of all life, the seat of character, of intellect, of volition, of emotion. It is the source of all life, we're told. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 records the father declaring to the son that he must keep his heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Jesus further illustrated that point in Luke chapter 6, I'm sure a passage that's very familiar, when he says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasures of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasures produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So we see Jesus himself very clearly identifying the fact that the heart is the responsible place for the passion of life that is lived. And I think we want to teach our children that, to understand that the heart is the source of all life. Now, I don't know whether you use heart language with your children or not. I'm going to go on to suggest that we do think about it. But we do need to help them to see what is the center, because actually the world communicates that it's the mind that is the lead in life. It's really noticeable that biblically, there's a really close connection between the spiritual development of children and the heart. So many of the passages that contain instructions about raising and nurturing children focus on the passing on of the good news about God and his glorious deeds and on the heart. So they come together almost all the time. So a couple of examples, Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Says, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." Proverbs 3, verse 1, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." So I think we've somehow managed to separate the nurture and care of children spiritually from this heart focus. But if we go back to scripture, it joins them very much together. So the training and instruction of children and the nurture and nature of their hearts are inextricably linked. So as those who presume to teach children, we must be concerned to help them transfer what they learn from their heads to their hearts. There's a real difference, and I'm sure we know this in our own lives, between assenting to something intellectually and having a heart that is deeply affected by the truth. I think we probably know that ourselves. Maybe we have what you might call a theology and then a functional theology. So we believe one thing, but we live in a way that says we actually believe something different. And so I think we need to focus on our children with that as well, not just ourselves. So how do we help them to live lives that are consistent with what they actually understand to be true? Jonathan Edwards, the great reformer, wonderfully puts it this way. He says, "Thus there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man can't have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind." So there is a difference, Edward says, between believing that a person is beautiful and having a sense of his beauty. And so if we translate that down into then how we work with children, just a really brief example. So there's a real difference between a child who knows, because he has a biblical worldview, that God is in control, and one who confidently rests in that knowledge when dad loses his job or when mom gets cancer. So he can believe one thing, but what does it look like when the rubber hits the road? When your beliefs are put to the test, essentially, that's where we see what's going on in a child's heart. That's where we see that the truth has affected their heart. In Edward's terms, that they've tasted the truth. It has impacted their hearts. So how do we engage their hearts? Well, I think some things to point out to begin with. First of all, like us, they have sinful and idolatrous hearts. We need to help our children to understand that their hearts are prone to worship and lust after things that are not pleasing to God. We must help children to exegete their own hearts, to understand why they do or act or behave in certain ways. It's so vitally important to help them see simply beyond behavior and to identify and acknowledge that there is a reason why they behave in certain ways and that that reason resides in their hearts. But we must be careful not to put words into the mouths of children. So I often see people trying really hard to use this kind of heart language with their kids, which is wonderful. But they'll call a child over after seeing him smack someone else in the playground, and they'll say, "Now that wasn't very nice, was it? What was your heart saying, or what was your heart wanting as you did that?" Without even giving a second for the child to respond, they'll say, "Was your heart jealous?" So they're putting words straight back into the child's mouth, and any quick child will go, "Yep, yep, that was it. You got me." Because they learn to work the system really well, don't they? So we need to let that kind of uncomfortableness rest with them. What was your heart saying? And let them try and exegete their own hearts. Let them see what was the cause of their behavior. We also need to help them develop a right understanding of their own heart in relation to God and to other people. So acknowledge that the heart has a vertical and horizontal aspect, that it affects how they relate to God and it reflects how they relate to other people. And as we do that, we need to help them be aware of the corrupt nature of their own hearts. And I think they will do that as they learn to exegete their own hearts. But give them the joyful hope that God promises a new heart to those who turn in repentance and faith to Christ. And so we have to highlight for children that the purpose of knowing about God is knowing him. We almost always must have that as a foundational point to our work with children and young people. It's not about knowing about God, it's about knowing God. We want them to come into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus and have their hearts made new. Just as a really brief aside on this whole discussion around the heart, two things to highlight. First is that we must be really conscientious in our explanation of heart change to children. Lots of children are actually alarmed by the discussion around what's happening to their heart. They think God's going to perform open heart surgery on them. And so we need to help them to understand that it's an internal process through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we do need to work hard to make that abstract concept quite concrete for children. We also must be careful to acknowledge that a new heart doesn't mean that their hearts will cease to be sinful and idolatrous. So I think sometimes we miscommunicate to children what a new heart means for them. But we want to say that the Holy Spirit will help them to live in a way that is glorifying to God. So how do we do the hard work of heart application then? And believe me, it is hard work. I think the point of Jesus' illustration that we read from Luke chapter 6 is that we shouldn't just focus on the fruit. Instead, we're meant to see that a person's behavior is an indication as to the state of their heart. And Jesus is interested in our children's hearts, not in their actions or behaviors. In Ireland, we have a saying that a child is a street angel and a house devil. Basically, that means that they behave really well when they're outside the home, whether it's at school or in someone else's house, and then they're a nightmare when they're at home. And that is just us being interested in the child's behavior and not their heart. Their heart hasn't changed. All they've learned to do is behavior modify, so to behave in a certain way when they're outside the home. Jesus is not interested in that at all. I often say to parents who have naughty children, you guys call that bold? Bold? What's the word for naughty in American? Naughty? Naughty. Okay, good. So parents really despair when they have naughty children, and they get sad and it's stressful. And I want to encourage them and say they are the best kind of children to have, because you see their heart and you can gospel them much more often. The ones to be worried about are the good kids that you don't know what's going on. Anyone who has got children that are a little bit of a handful, spirited, I like to call them, be encouraged. Just tell them about Jesus more. That's what Jesus is interested in, our hearts. So how are we going to engage children's hearts as we teach, train, and catechize? I think, as I said, the first thing to acknowledge is it's not easy. It takes hard work and great determination. It is reasonably easy to work hard to teach the Bible well, providing head knowledge, and reasonably difficult to apply it well to the hearts of children, denying heart knowledge. And so the first thing I think we need to do is pray. We have got to pray for God's help, that through the Holy Spirit, he would be helping children to understand their own hearts, to give them new hearts, and that they would be responding in their hearts to his word. So prayer must be foundational. We've got to remember that the molding and shaping of the heart is a process. It's not just going to happen overnight. We need to be very patient, both in raising children in our homes and in youth and kids work in churches. It's going to take a long time. In fact, it's not going to be done until eternity. So we've got to bear with them. We've got to be forgiving. We've got to hate the sin but love the sinner and keep showing them Jesus. We've got to remember that it takes time and will look different depending on the age, stage, and development of each individual child, so physical, emotional, and social. Every child is different. There is no one size that fits all. We've got to be aware of the individual nature of discipling children when it comes to spiritual development. To begin with, as I said earlier on, it's really important to use heart language with children from the earliest of ages. That will serve to inculcate in them an awareness that their heart matters and it is influential on their life. It's something that parents particularly will need to be trained to do. So those of you who are youth and kids workers in churches or volunteer leaders in churches, this is something I think we need to help parents with. It fascinates me that parents have lots of preparation for when they're about to have a baby, and then they have some follow-up care after they have a baby from the state or the government. But very rarely we kind of focus in on this kind of stuff with parents. How do we help them just talk to their children about Jesus? How do we help them use this heart language? It can't be left to a church worker who will see a child for a short period of time each week. It must be done by a parent. And following on from this, it's worth noting that the biblical expectation that parents will be the primary disciplers of their children makes perfect sense in both the concept of building a worldview and applying that worldview to the child's heart. It has to be parents who are providing consistent, regular, and committed involvement in the life of the child who do this work, supported by the local church. And so we've got to help parents as best we can. With regards to how we run both children's and youth ministries in our church, I think considering how best to engage the hearts of children does impact how we staff our various groups. It'll be pretty impossible to do any real heart application with children if leaders change every week, causing them to have underdeveloped relationships with the children. Leaders have to know the children well to be applying the word well to their hearts. Engaging the hearts of children so that they know God, as opposed to simply knowing about God, requires really significant relationships, not least so the children can observe the lives of older Christians who are living out godly lives before them, and those people being willing to live honest and transparent lives to show the children how Jesus is influencing their hearts. That's got to be really significant. It probably will also affect who we recruit to serve in our Sunday schools or kids' clubs, and also how we train leaders and teachers. So we need to help our leaders to know how to apply God's word to the hearts of children. We need to help them understand the signs of spiritual growth. And we need to cause them to delight in nurturing the hearts of children, rather than simply being concerned to communicate all the material in the curriculum book for that week. Almost like a tick box exercise. That's my turn, done, dusted, on to the next person. What does it look like for them to be really invested? So with my students back at Oak Hill, I teach them that when they're recruiting leaders, particularly in churches that have more than one Sunday service, they need to be recruiting for the year. That the people you're recruiting are in with the kids every single week of every single month of that full year. And I know that's a big ask, and maybe people are sitting there going, I could never do that or want to do it. But it is so valuable and pays huge dividends to invest that way. I know it's tricky, and I know it might cause problems in how we resource our groups, but it's something I want to lay before us to think about. We also need to note the power and usefulness of testimonies when engaging the heart of children, whether it's live testimonies. So why not bring people into our kids' work every week to share a testimony, to tell people about how God has challenged their hearts? Why not let the leaders share per week how, as they've prepared the passage that is going to be studied this week, God has challenged their hearts, to keep on using that language and to show that adults are submitting to the word as well. And one of the most significant ways to help children understand the effects of Scripture on their hearts is to expose them to the testimony of others and highlight through testimony the difference between holding information in the mind and understanding something effectively in the heart. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of bringing Helen Rosevere, who some of you will know about, to a large youth event that I'm involved in running. She went to be with the Lord last year. She was a wonderful woman who was a missionary in the Congo and suffered brutally at the hands of people in that country. But the thing that struck the young people, so a tent full of 500 young people, most about her was the way that she spoke about Jesus. Her love for Jesus just flowed out of her heart. And to this day, kids talk still about that to me, that how I don't think they remembered anything else we did for the rest of the week. So, waste of my time. Helen Rosevere came in. No, I'm joking. But they were so struck by her testimony and by her heart that it had a profound effect. Just when she died, actually, I put a memory on Facebook of that night, and young person after young person after young person told me how they were converted or moved on in their faith that night as she revealed her heart to them for the Lord Jesus. So don't underestimate testimony. We also need to think carefully about how to teach for heart engagement. One of the reasons I think our teaching often fails to connect with children's heart is because we are lazy illustrators and appliers of the word. Being poor at illustration and application means that we're failing to help the children consider dynamically how a Bible passage or a doctrine actually impacts or affects their lives. In my context, people work really hard to be good exegetes of Scripture. They work hard to understand and craft a talk or a lesson well. They're less effective at helping children understand how to apply it to their hearts. They might throw in in a few points of application at the end if they've time, but the way I describe it is almost like a sneeze. The spray goes out and it might hit a few people on the way. It's not very targeted and it may not connect with the children. We know that the truth will lead to godliness. Paul writes that in Titus 1. But it's not that truth will magically affect behavior without the hard work of heart application. We see that in Titus. Paul goes on to explain to Titus the kind of life and behavior that is consistent with the gospel. He is applying the word to the life. I call this the so what factor when I'm teaching my students. We should be training our children always to consider how a passage or doctrine impacts their hearts. So we need to be training them to ask, so what? What difference does this make? If a child leaves my Sunday school class on a Sunday morning and cannot answer the so what question, I failed in some way. They need to be thinking, this is the difference it makes to my life. And for those of us who will presume to teach, we need to be teaching with a view to the so what. What is the difference that this will make in my child's life or the young people that I will teach? One of the most effective ways I found to help myself do this is just by putting photos of the kids' groups that I teach above my desk. So I can see their faces and I can think about their hearts and their heart struggles and know what's going on with each one of them. I want to highlight that it isn't a call for behavior modification or legalistic teaching, but it's pointing the children to God and the Lord Jesus and showing them that life only makes sense when orientated around the gospel. Also, if our illustrations and applications always refer to the same issue, the children will get bored, disinterested, and will eventually switch off. Equally, if we're applying it in a way that is irrelevant, they will disengage. So back to my context again, I have to say to people when I'm like looking at talks or training people for events, if I hear one more illustration about the Matrix, something bad is going to happen. These kids were not even born before the Matrix, before the Matrix came out. Similarly, like Facebook, I don't know about here, but in England, teenagers aren't using Facebook anymore. They're all kind of using WhatsApp and Snapchat and Instagram, and we're just missing them all the time in our application. Anything that's older than 6 months is out of date. It's bad news, isn't it? In how we're applying and engaging with children's hearts and minds. We've got to work hard at understanding their world. So we need to know their hearts. We need to know where they're tempted. We need to know what they're watching, what they're learning, what their friends are saying. We need to know what those vain philosophies of the world are, what those worldviews they're encountering are saying. We've got to make the abstract, as I've already said, concrete. We've got to help them understand the hard bits. We are going to teach the hard bits. We've got to help them understand it. I think one of the things that, as I reflect on this and teach at home about it, that I really am concerned for is a much greater focus on either small group or one-to-one type ministry as well in our churches. So I think the best way to do heart engagement is in one-to-one or small group ministry. It's great to teach kids in big groups from the front, but we'll only really get down to the nitty-gritty if we're having more one-to-one time with them. So a question for our ministry setups as well, is there an opportunity for children to have interaction with the same leader each week, or one-to-one engagement with a leader? We've said, haven't we, that the heart is the seat of character, intellect, volition, and emotion. We've got to have those categories in our minds as we're preparing to teach. We've got to be able to speak into each of those silos, if you like, with our Bible teaching. We've got to allow the children to ask questions of us, and we need to ask questions of them. One of the things I think we should probably do is work really hard at our Bible studies. So maybe after we've done a talk or we've given a little presentation, how do we engage their hearts? So let's not just ask for facts and figures for Bible knowledge, but let's ask, how is it affecting their heart? What is it making them think or feel? What does it make them want to do? How do we use our questions in a way that draws out what's in their hearts? I think we also want to encourage them to ask us questions. Perhaps one of the biggest reasons we don't do that is just time. We run out of time. But let them express their confusion, their worry, their lack of understanding, their anger. Let it come out. Let them ask questions so we can engage with them. Give them permission to debate, even at the earliest age. And just as I finish, I think we need to really train children in the art of preaching to their own hearts. And this is one of the places where bringing the catechism back into close, a catechism becomes really useful. Because as truth is taught and children learn to repeat it and understand the significance and have it applied well to their heart, they can then go back to that knowledge and can re-engage with it and teach themselves. So I think we need to think as well about how we teach a child's heart.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org. Support for this podcast comes from listeners like you. Learn more and join us at tgc.org/donate.